Our first scripture reading of the morning is from John's Gospel. It is the Palm Sunday passage, and I'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. You can either follow along on the screen or grab one of those blue pew Bibles that are before you. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second scripture reading is post-Palm Sunday. It's after Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, after he has been taken prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been bounced around in this sort of kangaroo court trial, and now Jesus has been sentenced to death, and so he is walking the city of Jerusalem in a much different way, carrying his cross. So I invite you to follow along as I read this short passage, John chapter 19, verses 16b, which picks up in the middle of the verse through verse 18. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And once again, would you pray with me? Lord God, as we sit in this room on this Palm Sunday, we come face to face with the fact of what you did, why you did it, and most of all, that it was for us. May that stir our hearts in devotion and in love for your Son, Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen. I want to talk to you about the death of a famous person. As sundown approaches, this philosopher named Socrates must drink the hemlock. This beloved sage of the Athenians has been condemned by officials for corrupting the minds of young people with his new ideas. Meanwhile, friends drop by as Socrates leads a discussion on the nature of the soul. He then spins an elaborate myth on the shape of the earth. And then as the sun sinks below the horizon, Socrates says, I think it better that I have a bath to save the women the trouble of washing my corpse. So he bathes and drinks the poison. He scolds his friends for weeping. And as Socrates lies down and continues teaching, that numbness works its way up his legs and finally to his heart. And then this great man slips away in what can only be described as a noble, if not beautiful, death. Now, let me tell you about the death of another famous person. The scene is on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. A prisoner's body writhes in pain against a wooden beam, dying slowly over the period of a few hours. Instead of hearing philosophy, what you hear are the moans and groans of someone who is in incredible physical and spiritual pain. His friends have deserted him. His enemies taunt him, and he hangs there under a hot sun. Don't you wish that Jesus could have died like Socrates did? Wouldn't hemlock have been easier for Jesus? But instead, we have to deal with an old, rugged cross. You know, some people find the cross so repulsive that they have actually come up with attractive alternatives. In the church today, as I was thinking about it, you really have two different kinds of crosses. There's the old rugged, and then there's the new shiny. And there are some definite advantages to the new shiny cross. For one thing, it's portable. You can move it up and down, and you can put it to the side, or if you want, you can take it outside of the sanctuary altogether. You know, that's pretty handy, because there are times when the cross is an inconvenience and just gets in the way. Now, some of you out there, or those of you watching, may be thinking, wait a minute, John, what are you doing? This is Palm Sunday. This is a day in which we sing our hosannas and wave our palm branches. What are you doing talking like this? We might have guests and visitors among us. Why are you being a Debbie Downer? Why are you being so negative? Well, this is also Passion Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. This week will lead us on Thursday to a meal in an upper room, and then on Friday to a cross. But you see, that's the great thing about the new shiny cross. There's no yuck factor. But that old rugged cross plants itself smack dab in the middle of our lives, stands tall, and it will not budge. That's also the cross we find in the Apostles' Creed. We say those words. We said them last week when we celebrated around the Lord's table. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He walked on the water, fed the 5,000, and healed the lame. It doesn't say that, does it? What does it say next? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Wait a minute. What happened to Jesus' life? We jump from Bethlehem to Calvary. We go from the cradle to the cross. What happened to his life? Why doesn't it include his teachings? Why doesn't it include his miracles or the parables? Why doesn't the Bible include all those juicy tidbits that we want to know about Jesus and that they sometimes debate on the History Channel? Was Jesus married? What did he look like? How tall was he? Was he any good at sports? What was his favorite food? None of those things matter next to the thing that matters most of all. Jesus Christ came to die. Did you know that over 50% of the written Gospels cover the last week of Jesus' life? The theologian H. Richard Niebuhr once said that people today want to hear about a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. You know what that is? That's decaf Christianity. That's Jesus light. But you see, that old rugged cross will just not go away. The Greeks called it disgusting. The Jews called it blasphemous. You know, if we're really honest with ourselves, we will also admit that that cross gives us problems as Christians. And the biggest problem that we have with that cross is what it says about us. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time believing that it took a violent death in order to save me. I mean, am I really that bad? I know I've got problems. I know I need to fine-tune my people skills in dealing with members here. I need to read more and eat better. I know I've got things to work on, believe me. But am I really so bad that God's Son had to die a horrendous death in order to save me? What we discover about the cross is that it is a bitter, unwelcomed self-realization of who we really are. The pastor, author, Stuart Briscoe, once asked a question at a pastor's seminar that would make any preacher squirm in their seats. He asked, "Do you love preaching about the Lord Jesus more than you love the Lord Jesus about whom you preach?" Ouch. That hurts. That is a painful, unwelcomed self-realization as we are forced to come face to face with our guilt, our shame, and our failures. You see, friends, a messy world needs a messy cross. Have you ever gone through a divorce? That was messy. Did you ever lose someone that you really loved? Those tears were messy. Are you raising teenagers? That room is messy. And that relationship can be really messy. The things that matter most in life are messy. Birth is messy. Love relationships are messy. And because we are a messy, messy people living in a messy, messy world, it took a messy cross to save us. This Easter, some churches across the country have what's called flowering the cross ceremonies, in which people will place flowers in the bare cross in the sanctuary or the cross that the church has on the front lawn. Friends, if you ever get the urge to pretty up the cross, I would urge you not to do it. Because if you take away the horror of the cross, you take away the awesome power of the cross. Will Willimon tells of this time that he was a pastor at a Methodist church in a small town, and right next to the church lived this dysfunctional family. Their yard was a mess. The children were poorly cared for. There were rumors that the husband would get drunk, beat his wife, and then verbally abuse his kids. And so the church decided that it was going to kind of adopt this family to try and help them. Now, Will Willimon, the pastor, even tried to become friends with the man. The kids in the youth group invited this family's kids to go with them on a weekend retreat. The women's circle invited the wife to come and join with them in their weekly Bible study meetings. And the family came, and they attended church several Sundays in a row. And then they just stopped coming. And Will Willimon, the pastor, said he didn't see the man for several months. Finally, he was walking in town one day, and he saw the man, but he almost didn't recognize him. He said, "Joe, is that you?" And the man said, "Yeah, it's me. Well, it's mostly me, but I've changed." And Will Willimon said, "The man looked great." And so he asked the man, "What happened?" The man said that after his last drinking binge, some people had come to pray with him. Now, they weren't from that middle-class Methodist church, but this was a group of people from the fundamentalist church across the tracks. It was one of those Bible-thumping, washed-in-the-blood, dancing and praising God out loud in worship kinds of churches. The folks from the church came over to the house. They told him that if he didn't stop drinking and beating his wife, he was going to die and burn in hell forever. The man said, "That got my attention." He went to church, and in that service, they prayed for him from the pulpit by name. They prayed, "God, don't kill him yet. Let us get him saved first." He got saved. He got turned inside out and upside down and every which way but loose. He was redeemed. It's interesting. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "I would be sorely tempted to believe in the Christian's Redeemer if only the Christians looked redeemed." This man's life was changed. And Will Willimon said that it was embarrassing for him and the Methodist church that they had failed and that other church had done better. And so he mumbled a few words like, "Well, we're really sorry that our church couldn't meet your spiritual needs, but we're sure glad that other church did. By the way, we never mean that when we say that." We take it personally. We do the slow burn inside especially whenever we lose people. But the man said, Pastor, don't feel bad. What your church did was give me aspirin. I needed massive chemotherapy. The new shiny cross is like aspirin. And let's be honest, any of us would rather take aspirin any day of the week unless we have cancer. And then we're going to need chemotherapy. The cross is God's radical cure for our sinful human condition. We also need to realize that the cross is not just a statement about our condition, but it is also a statement of God's love. If you have ever doubted, even for one moment, that God loves you, I invite you to take a good long look at the cross and know that you are more than just a face in the crowd. Jesus said that when a bird falls to the ground, God knows about it. God keeps a running tally of the number of hairs on your head. It says in the Psalms that God stores your tears in a bottle. And when you have insomnia, God counts the number of times you toss and turn throughout the night. Call it executive privilege if you want. The point is that God is involved in all of the intricate details of your life. Back in the 1960s, on one of the college campuses, they were holding a God is dead debate. Now, on one side stood a tweed-jacketed, pipe-smoking PhD professor with a list of degrees and honors as long as your arm. On the other side, debating that God was alive, was an inner-city black preacher. The debate was no contest because that poor professor didn't stand a chance. At one point in the debate, that preacher said, God dead? Oh, no, 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 no. There must be some mistake. God is not dead. You see, I'm a member of the immediate family. If God had died, I would have been notified. We are his beloved children. Now, unfortunately, we betrayed God's holy, righteous, and perfect love. And so it took the most awesome, staggering event in all of history in order to wipe the slate clean. On the cross, God paid the price for loving people like you and me. And God was willing to suffer in order to keep the relationship going. And because he was willing to bear all that pain, we are forgiven. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. There was only one survivor, a little four-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. News accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they didn't believe that she was even on the plane to begin with. But when they found that little four-year-old girl alive, they first assumed that Cecilia had been in one of the cars on the highway that the plane had crashed into. But when they checked the passenger manifest for the flight, sure enough, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because even as that plane was falling from the sky, Cecilia's mother unbuckled her seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and then would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from the love of her mother, neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. Well, much like that child caught in the middle of a disaster, we too have been trapped by our own sin, spiraling down to an inevitable doom. But God loved us so much that he left heaven, came down to our level, and covered us with the sacrifice of his own body so that we might be saved. And so, I'll ask again this question, which is the title of my message this morning. Which cross will it be for you? Will it be the fancy, new, shiny cross? Or like the hymn says, will you cherish the old, rugged cross? It's the cross that says, it's the cross that shouts, I love you. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we don't just want to wear a cross or believe the cross or even love the cross. No, we want to live the cross. We want your grace to be the source of our life. And so, God, overcome our egos, our fears, our doubts. Overcome the feeling that we have that is understandable, that maybe this whole thing is just too good to be true. May your Holy Spirit convince us that this story is too good not to be true, because you are such a great and awesome God. And so, Lord Jesus, we open our hearts in these moments to receive, embrace your astonishing love for each of us here today and all the people of this world. We thank you and praise you for the cross. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.